How many times we've talked about giving, and yet this church just continues to give and give and give. You've seen the building project out there. We paid $113,000 to our builder this week. We were able to, of course, just write him a check for that because of your giving. We're not done yet. We've got some more stuff to do. We're adding a little bit onto that, but we are well in our budget of what we thought that was going to be, maybe even a little bit under. So we're adding a few things here and there, and all of that is made possible. I sound like one of those Ozark Public Television. All this is made possible by your wonderful giving. But it is. That is you giving graciously and freely. Please keep that up, and I pray that the Lord blesses you in your giving. Hey, Exodus chapter 25 is where we're going to go today. I want to begin this morning reading, I think I said verses 1 to 8, but we're actually going to read verses 1 to 9. So take your Bibles, if you would, and follow along. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution." There you go. He's asking them to take up an offering right there. "From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." So today we come back to an ongoing series that we've been in for a while. Today we will pick up with our 25th week in a series that I've titled The Storyline of Scripture. We broke away a few months ago from that, and I'll explain why in just a moment. But before breaking away from that study, we were following the storyline of Scripture beginning in Genesis and the garden and walking our way through. But really our goal of the entire series, and it continues to be, seeing Jesus in the Old Testament as the fulfillment of all of it. I remind you once again, in my opinion, one of the most important New Testament passages in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus says to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Another way of saying that is Jesus is saying, "I am teaching you how everything written in the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets I have come to fulfill." It all points to me. Now, I prefer to use God's covenant with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 as our guide through the rest of the Old Testament. Some of you probably remember that we covered that in extensive detail, where God comes and he makes a covenant with Abraham. And in that covenant, there was three promises of that covenant. There was a people promise, there was a blessing promise, and there was a land promise. You jump ahead a little bit in the storyline and you find God making one more promise to King David, what we call the king promise. In other words, he promised David that there will forever be a descendant of David on his throne, ruling over his people forever. These four promises, in my humble opinion, these four promises give you the outline of the rest of the Old Testament. In other words, everything that happens after Genesis chapter 12 is God fulfilling these four promises that he made to Abraham. Now, before breaking away, we made our way all the way through the people promise. We see where God formed a people group. He told Abraham, "I'm going to make a great nation of you, Abraham," and he did that. Abraham had a son, Isaac, and then Isaac had a son, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. So these 12 sons became the 12 sons of Israel. They had large families, large tribes, which became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 tribes ended up in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And we see where God went in there. He worked through Moses and Aaron, and he brought those 12 tribes, his people group, he brought them out of slavery, out of bondage, across the Red Sea, where he destroyed Pharaoh and his army, and he brought them to Mount Sinai. That's when we moved into the blessing promise. At Mount Sinai, we see God doing three things, or giving three things to the Israelites. He tells them that He is going to bless them. He's going to bless them in three ways. He's going to bless them with a promise, His precepts, and His presence. We launched into the promise, meaning he entered into covenant marriage with Israel. At Mount Sinai, God had kind of a wedding ceremony. He basically said, Israel, I am going to be a faithful husband to you, and I'm going to take you as my bride, and I'm commanding that you be a faithful bride. But if you know the storyline of Scripture, you know they weren't, right? More on that later. But he enters into this promise marriage with Israel. And then he blessed them with his precepts. That means his laws. So he takes Moses up on the mountain, and he begins to give Moses first the Ten Commandments that are engraved on two tablets of stone. If you read on through the rest of the books of the Torah, or rest of Moses' writing, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there's several laws that are added to that. All of that becomes part of the Mosaic law, the law given to Israel through Moses. Now that's where we broke away. We'd covered the promise, we'd covered the precepts, and we took some time because we were talking about the Old Covenant law of Moses. I thought it would be wise to spend several weeks talking about the New Covenant law of Christ. So that's where we've been for the past few months. Today I want to come back and pick up our study, and we are going to pick it up with the third promise, the third way God blessed Israel, and that is His presence. We are going to talk extensively for the next few weeks about the presence of God. I've titled the next several messages, it'll be part one today, part two going on, but each one of these messages is going to be titled Seeing Jesus in the Tabernacle. Now you might say, Steve, you just said we're talking about the presence of God. That is true. You cannot talk about the presence of God in the Old Testament without talking about the presence of God in the tabernacle. Folks, the tabernacle is a very, very, very important piece of the storyline of Scripture. It can be tedious reading. It can be rough reading about the tabernacle in the Scripture because it gets into a lot of detail, a lot of measurements, a lot of linen and goat's hair and goat skins and acacia wood and all. And you're reading through it and you can be like, oh my goodness, can I just skip this? We're not going to skip it. It is highly significant. Think about it this way. Now, we all know that when the Scriptures were originally written, there were no chapters and verses. There were no numbers, right? So everything was written down in paragraph form in large content. Think of this. Moses described the creation of the entire world in two chapters worth of content. We have two chapters describing how everything was created. We have 50 chapters in the Old Testament devoted to the tabernacle. 50. That alone ought to tell us God thinks this is a big deal. That alone ought to tell us that God wants us to see something in this whole tabernacle thing. And I'm going to show you that God doesn't want you to see something, He wants you to see someone in the tabernacle. Because once again, you're going to see that the tabernacle is pointing us to Christ. Over the next several weeks, we are going to be practicing something that many call typology. Typology is a special kind of symbolism. We all know what a symbol is. It's something that represents something else. But a biblical type, a type in the Bible, is a prophetic symbol. Because biblical types represent something in the future. So today we have a symbol that points to something else. In the Bible, there's a symbol, there's a type that points to something in the future. And when that thing in the future comes to pass, you no longer need the type except to help you better understand what it's pointing to. Okay? So it's kind of like if you have a picture of your grandma or grandpa that passed away years ago, you look at that, but if you're with your grandma and grandpa, you don't sit down and look at the picture, you look at the real thing. And the only time you go back to the picture is when grandma and grandpa aren't there and you're like, oh, I want to remember grandma and grandpa. It's something pointing us to a greater reality. The Apostle Paul used typology all the time. The other apostles did it all the time in the New Testament. They don't use that word, but listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. He tells the church in Colossae, do not allow anyone to pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Listen to this. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul is telling these people in these churches that the food offerings, the drink offerings, the festivals, the Sabbath days, all of these were types in the Old Testament pointing to a future reality. What is the reality? Paul tells you. What is it? Christ. He's the reality. So here's the type. Christ is the antitype. He's the fulfillment of the reality. The goal of this series is to see Jesus in the tabernacle and to see how He is truly our new and better tabernacle. That's where we're going to be for the next several weeks. So that's my introduction. Let's jump right in. I've used this word tabernacle a few times. Some of you are saying, oh yeah, I've done studies on the tabernacle before. And some of you are saying, I have no idea what that word even means. Here we go. I'm going to put up a picture for you, I think. Now this is an ancient drone picture that was taken several thousand years ago. I'm joking, of course. We really don't know for sure. Of course, there's no drone photos or images of the ancient tabernacle. But because God was so specific with Moses about the construction of the tabernacle, we can get in our minds a pretty good idea of what it looked like. And this is probably a pretty good picture of what the tabernacle actually looked like. Now, it might be helpful to understand before we get into the tabernacle that there was a three-stage development to this system. Let me explain it quickly. Before the tabernacle existed, there was something called the tent of meeting. We read about this in Exodus 33. It says, Moses used to take the tent, this is Moses' tent, and he pitched it outside the camp, far off from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting. God didn't call it that. Moses referred to this as the tent of meeting. Everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Verse 9, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. We don't know exactly what that tent looked like. It may have been a teepee type of tent. It may have been we don't know. All we know is that Moses would be far away from the children of Israel, outside the camp. He would go in there. God would come down in a cloud. He would stand in the entrance of that. He would speak to Moses, and then Moses would come out of the tent, and he would speak to the people, thus saith the Lord. Here's what God had to say. All right? Here's the direction. At some point, God constructed Moses to no longer use that tent, but to build him a place for him to dwell. The tabernacle. That's today's text. Go tell them to build me a sanctuary, a place where I can dwell with my people. That's what was built. This was a portable structure. This whole thing, could you go back to that picture? That whole picture was portable, meaning it could all be torn down and they could move it and they could put it back up. So every time the tribes of Israel moved closer and closer to the promised land, every time they moved locations, they were to set up the tabernacle and then they were to set up their tribes, their own tents, all around the tabernacle. In other words, the tabernacle, unlike the tent of meeting, was to be right in the middle of Israel's existence. Right in the middle of it. This tabernacle we know was 15 feet. If you look at the inside part of it, the part that kind of looks like a structure, it was 15 feet wide and 45 feet long. If you want to put that in perspective, our new addition out here is 22 feet wide and 52 feet long. So you could take that inside structure and set it right inside our new addition and still have plenty of room to walk around the outside. That was the size of it. It wasn't huge. The area around the structure that is fenced off, it was 75 feet by 100 feet. If you want to put that in perspective, if you gutted the entire inside of our church and all we were was the outside structure, the outer walls of our church is almost exactly this size. I believe it's about 80 foot by 100. We didn't build it that way. We weren't trying to build like the tabernacle. It just turns out that's what it is. So if you can imagine, that kind of puts it in perspective how big this was. You're going to be seeing this picture and many other like it as we move on through this study. So we saw the tent and we saw the tabernacle. Now as you read on in the storyline, and we haven't gotten there yet, you're going to get to a place where God tells King David's son, Solomon, okay, there's no longer a time for me to dwell in a tent. I want a permanent structure. And that place was called the temple. So once the temple was built, they no longer used the tabernacle. That temple was built in Jerusalem. So I just wanted you to understand this language because it can be confusing. As you read on in the storyline of Scripture, even after the tabernacle is built, sometimes it's even referred to as the tent of meeting. But there was a tent of meeting, there was a tabernacle, and there was a temple. The big question we need to get to this morning is why? Why did God have them construct all these things? What was the purpose of the tent, the tabernacle, and the temple? Well, we read it, actually, if you look back at verse 8. God told Moses, have them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. It's easy to read that and run right through it quickly, but we shouldn't. We need to grasp this for a moment. God desires to dwell right in the center and in the middle of the lives of his people. He desires that. This was not Israel's idea. Israel didn't say, hey, you know what? We ought to build a nice big tent and ask God to come fill it up once in a while. This was not their idea. This was God's doing. He said, I want to be with the people that I've created. I want to dwell with them. I want to live with them. I want to be in the center of their lives. Everything that they do evolves around me. Folks, God does not simply sit back and wait for us to crawl on our bellies and grovel for his love like some despotic ruler. God says, come on, I'm hungry for this. I want to be with you. I want you to experience my presence. I want you with me. I think sometimes, or at least maybe it's just me, there was times in my life where I felt like God was like one of those big, you know, false gods or despotic rulers you see on TVs sitting on a big throne, you know, and somebody's dropping grapes in his mouth and people have to come in and they're crawling on their hands and knees and, oh, mighty one, come to me, you filthy, wretched sinner. Right? Bow lower, lower, lower. That's not God. You want a better image of God? I want to remind you, I thought of this week as I was putting these notes together. My mind went to the prodigal son who takes his father's fortune and goes off and he squanders it away. And he comes to his senses. He says, oh my goodness, I've sinned. I've sinned against my father. I've sinned. And he repents of that. And he starts to come home. And the father does not sit back, you know, eating grapes, saying, come on, you wretched son. You know what the father does in that story? He runs to the son and he wraps him up and he kisses him and he celebrates. Yes, we're together again. That's the God who loves us. That's the God we serve. He wants us to be with him. He wants us to be in his presence. He wants us to enjoy all the benefits of being in his presence. If you miss everything else I say, don't miss this. The purpose of your redemption is relationship. God did not just deliver the Israelites out of Egypt just so he could say, all right, I got you out of trouble. He didn't just wind them up and send them on their way. All right, I delivered you out of slavery. There you go. No, he delivered them for a purpose. And that purpose was so that he could be in a relationship with them. He wanted them close. Now, we have a holy God who desires to dwell with his people, but that creates a problem, a big problem. Because God himself has said, he is a holy God. He will not dwell with sinful man. So what do we do about that? How is God going to dwell amidst a people who are sinful, sinful people? Well, God created the answer to that problem. He did it through sacrifice. through a substitutionary sacrifice. We're going to get into that more in the weeks ahead, but that was a huge part of the temple's function. That's where the sacrifices took place. But let's zoom out for just a moment. Let's get away from the tabernacle for just a moment. I want you to think back in the storyline of Scripture. You're going to find this theme. You remember I told you when we started this study 25 weeks ago, I know you all remember week one, but you remember in week one I said, this is not only are we going to follow the storyline, we're going to look for threads that are woven through the storyline. Well, here's another thread, salvation by substitution. We find that from Genesis all the way through the rest of the Scripture. Salvation by substitution. You might remember Abraham and Sarah prayed for a son, and they couldn't have one. For years and years, they couldn't. And then in their old age, at 100, they had a son. And it was their cherished promised son, Isaac. And then one day, God shows up and he says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. Take him up on the mountain, and you're going to sacrifice him to me. You're going to kill your own son, Abraham. Abraham says, okay, God. And he takes Isaac, his promised son, up on the mountain. He binds him. He lays him on the altar. He pulls out a big old knife. And just as he has the knife up over his head to sacrifice Isaac, God shows up and he says, don't do that, Abraham. Don't do it. But look over there. You remember what he saw? A substitute. He saw a ram caught in a thicket of bushes. God said, that ram can take Isaac's place. That's an awesome, wonderful story of salvation by substitute. But we don't stop there. Remember the children of Israel in Egypt. God's getting ready to bring them out of Egypt, and he tells Moses, you go tell the Israelites that every family, tonight, every family is to take a lamb, innocent little lamb, and they're going to slaughter that lamb, and they're going to take the blood of that lamb. Each individual family must slaughter a lamb, and they're going to put that blood over the doorposts of every home. And when I send the death angel out over Egypt tonight, wherever he sees the blood applied, he will pass over that house. He will not take any life from that house. Once again, what do we see? Salvation by substitute. As you read on, and we haven't gotten there yet, we're going to get into Leviticus, where we find the annual Day of Atonement, where the high priest would go in and he would first offer a sacrifice for his own sin, and then he would offer a sacrifice for the sin of the whole nation. If he failed to do that, God would bring judgment on that nation. So every year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and offer that sacrifice for all the people. So in all of this, we see God providing salvation through a substitute for an individual, for a family, and also for an entire nation. I know you're smart enough to figure this out, but what's all that about? What's it pointing us to? You already know. It's pointing us to the once and for all substitute, but not a substitute for an individual or a family or a nation, for the world, for everybody. John says it in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him. And listen to the words John says, behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He immediately recognized, he knew Jesus' ministry was to be the substitute. There it is. There's the sub. We're not going to taste death because he's going to do it for us. 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John says again, Jesus is the propitiation, that means a wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins, and not just for ours only, but the whole world. He's got it covered for everybody. Wow. And folks, I firmly believe that Jesus and his apostles, they want us to see the tent, the tabernacle, and the temple, all of that are types and shadows in the ministry there. And I think you're going to be very blessed in the coming weeks as we dive into the furniture of the tabernacle and the parts of the tabernacle. All of it points us to Christ. But I want to quickly give you a couple of scriptural supports, because there are those who would say Jesus is not the fulfillment. None of it does point to Christ. Well, I'm going to tell you in John chapter 2, tells us that Jesus had just went into the temple and he drove out all the money changers and he flipped over the tables. He said, how dare you make my father's house a den of thieves? And he comes outside and the scribes and the Pharisees are, oh, how dare you do that? What gives you authority to go in there and do that? And Jesus doesn't even speak to that, but listen to what he does say in verse 19. He answered them and he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now we all know what they were thinking, right? And they even said it. It's taken us 46 years to build this temple. By the way, let me stop. The temple that Jesus was in was the second temple. The temple that was created by Solomon got destroyed. There was a second temple built. That temple was destroyed in AD 70. All right? So, but Jesus is just turned over the tables in the second temple. And they said, it took us 47 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it back up in 3 days. And then John adds this in his narrative. We know now Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. Not only is John clearing up what Jesus was saying, he's also telling us that Jesus himself saw a connection between his life, his ministry, his body to the Old Testament temple. It was a type pointing to the reality. John chapter 1 verse 14, John opens his gospel and he says, the Word became flesh. God's very Word became flesh and He dwelt among us and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you have a translation that uses that word dwelt, please underline it. It is significant. That word in the Greek is only used by John. He's the only one that uses it in all of the Greek writings that we have. I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek word because I'll screw it up. But the word that is translated dwelt is also the Greek word that can be translated tabernacle. Matter of fact, some modern English translations are starting to translate it this way. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. I don't think John just used weird words in his speaking. I think he wants us to see Jesus is the new and better tabernacle of God. He is the dwelling place of God. God and man come together only through Christ, only through the ministry of Jesus. The only way that our holy God can dwell with and be in relationship with sinful humanity is through the sin atoning sacrifice of Christ. Jesus is our once and for all sin atoning sacrifice that brings sinful man back into relationship with a holy God, which is what we were created for. Never forget that. You were created to be in relationship. You were redeemed to be in relationship. Now, as I begin to wrap this up, I'm going to take a little bit of a sidetrack real quick, and there's something I think you should be aware of, I think all believers should be aware of. There is currently, and I know this is controversial, it's probably going to rub some people wrong, but I'm going to say it. There is currently a project going on in Israel right now. It is known as the Temple Project. It's being led by a group of organizations, but one of the leading organizations is an organization called the Temple Institute. You can go online, you can read all about it. This project actually began in 1987. I wasn't even born yet. And, all right, that wasn't totally true, but maybe I was. The project began in 1987, and the goal of this Temple Institute's project, the Temple Project, is their goal is to rebuild Solomon's temple, a third temple, right in the very same place that the second temple was built before it was destroyed in AD 70. Now you might say, 87, that's a long time to be planning. Well, you probably heard of this thing called the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. That's kind of gotten in the way of them doing this, okay? But they have constructed a model of this temple, and there is an exhibit where you can go in and see this model that is getting ready to open up in 2025. You can come view the exhibit. I understand it's going to be quite large, and you can make donations to the construction of the temple if you want to, but they're going to open it up in 2025. One of the leaders that are taking part in this project is a man named Gershon Salomon. He's the director of something. I don't remember what it was. I didn't write it in my notes. This man was quoted, and I want to put his quote up here on the board for you. This man was quoted just recently saying, building the third temple is an act which must be done to complete the redemption of the people of the Bible in the land of the Bible. I cannot imagine an Israeli state or Israeli life in this country without the Temple Mount in the center of its life. I hope you caught that. This project must be built to complete the redemption of God's people. That means what Christ did wasn't good enough. It didn't redeem us. One reporter covering all of this wrote, "Jewish leaders in the temple movement believe the Jewish people are not living on the spiritual level God intended because of the absence of the Shekinah." Now, some of you are saying, what in the world is the Shekinah? Let me back up for a moment. After Moses had built the tabernacle, after they brought in all the furniture, they had it all together, after everything was built, it tells us in Exodus 40, it says, Moses finished the work, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Jews today refer to that cloud as the Shekinah cloud. In the Old Testament, it's referred to as the glory cloud or the glory of God. So the Jewish people involved in this project believe that the glory of God cannot come back to Israel until this temple is rebuilt. And then and only then will they once again experience the Shekinah. The presence of God will be with them. This should bug you. This should bother you. It should stir you in your heart on a lot of levels. But I'm going to tell you something that stirs me even more than that. I understand the Jewish people believing that and holding to this because the scriptures tell us that the nation of Israel are a blinded people. That's what it says. There's a veil over their eyes. And until that veil is removed, they won't be redeemed. So I understand they're blind guides leading blind people. But what really stirs me is that there are a lot of well-meaning Christians who are getting behind this project. Christians are getting excited all over the world. Can't wait to go to Jerusalem in 2025 and see this exhibit. There are people already contributing millions of dollars to the construction of the temple. Why? Why would we do this? Folks, the people behind this project deny that Jesus was the Messiah. They said he was nothing more than a man, maybe a prophet at best. They adamantly say God has no son, and to say otherwise is blasphemy. They deny that Jesus is their sacrificial atonement for sin. They are waiting for the glory of God to come to them. And here's what they really, really miss. All right? Here's what you need to know. Hebrews chapter 1. The author of Hebrews said, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us." How? By his Son. And then you go on to verse 3. The Son, you got to get this, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. No building is going to give you the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. I would say it's blasphemous to say anything else. Stephen is about to get stoned in Acts chapter 7. He's one of the early disciples. And they drag him out because he's preaching the gospel. And all these Jews gather around with these rocks and these stones, and they're getting ready. And there's a man named Saul of Tarsus who later becomes Paul. And he's holding the garments of all the Jews that are getting ready to stone Stephen. And they're all getting ready. They're limbering up. They're going to beat this man to death. And Stephen begins to preach this glorious sermon. And he walks them all the way through a big chunk of the Old Testament. And then he gets right to the very end. And you know one of the last statements he says right before they throw the stones? I would say it's probably the reason they started throwing them. He said, "You need to know this. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands." Can you imagine what the rabbis and the priests thought about that one? What do you mean he doesn't dwell? This is his dwelling place. This beautiful temple that Solomon erected. And that We've rebuilt. 47 years we built this. This is the dwelling place of God. And Stephen says, you foolish, blind people. Who do you think you are to build a place where God could dwell and be glorified? He doesn't dwell there. Folks, I want to be really clear this morning. Do you know God doesn't dwell in this? This is a man-made structure. The 2x4s and paint and carpet, and that's all this is. What this is a dwelling place for the dwelling places. We are the dwelling place of God. God dwells in here. He dwells in there. We are all temples of God. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, don't you know that you, church, are God's temple? Not this building. I've said this many times. This building burns down tomorrow. We will have church somewhere. The dwelling place of God does not go away because he's in here. When God got a hold of the Apostle Paul, this Jewish rabbi on the road to Damascus, his spiritual eyes were opened and he saw that Jesus is the new and better tabernacle. No longer does he dwell. There was a time when he did. There was a time in the storyline of Scripture where he dwelt in a man-made structure, the tabernacle and the temple. But we're going to get to a part of the story that's going to thrill you. It thrills me. And it's when God ripped the veil in two. From that point on, God no longer dwelt in a dwelling made by human hands, ever. We need to pray as Paul did for the salvation of the Jewish people. And not just for them, but for all the nations who need to hear and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is our mission. That's why we exist. And I'm praying for this church that we will continue to see and help others see Jesus in the tabernacle, but not just there, but throughout the entire storyline of Scripture. May our eyes be open to understand the Scriptures as Jesus did for his disciples. Let's pray for that right now. Father, oh, I thank you, God, so much for your word and the power of it. And I thank you, Lord, once again for all that you have done for us in the person of Jesus Christ, your Son. It was your plan carried out by the Son and now installed into our hearts and our lives by your Spirit. I thank you so much for that. I thank you for this glorious plan. And Lord, my prayer today is that you would help me see your glory, that you would help all of us see your glory more clearly, not in some man-made structure, not in some supernatural manifestation. Help us to see your glory displayed in the person of Jesus Christ and the supernatural manifestation of his sinless sacrifice for our sin. May we ponder the glory of the resurrection and the eternal hope that we have because of this. And may those who don't know you, to include your old covenant people Israel, may we come to know you through, may they come to know you through our message, this gospel that I'm preaching this morning. So Father, I'm praying this morning for anybody that is here that has never came to know the true and living tabernacle of God. You have not came and dwelt in their hearts by faith through your amazing grace. I'm praying that you do that this morning. That would be your will. So I'm praying for every unbeliever here today, or maybe listening online, that needs to acknowledge and confess their sinfulness and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord of all, that you've resurrected him, and through that accept their future resurrection by faith this morning. Lord, pour out your grace for that to happen right now. If you're here with us this morning, I just described you. I want to pray with you. There's no set prayer you have to pray. The Scripture says, confess your sins and acknowledge Jesus is the Son of God and you will be saved. Acknowledge that his sinless sacrifice, he is your substitute. You receive that and you accept it by faith. And if you've never done that and you do not believe that heaven would be your eternal home, if you were to die today, I want to pray with you. I want to know who I'm praying with, and I'm going to follow up with you later. So is there anybody who quickly slip their hand up and say, Steve, that's me. I do not believe I'm born again. I don't think heaven would be my eternal home if I died today. Anyone, hand up and right back down. Praise Jesus. Stand with me if you would then. Well, Father, I'm rejoicing this morning that this house is filled with tabernacles. The people of God have tabernacled together. We have come together. And Lord, you have tabernacled among us. You're in our hearts. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, may we keep in mind as we leave here today, the temple was all about worship. It was all about worship. It was about enjoying the presence of God. So as we leave here today, may we worship well. May we seek and be hungry for your presence as we open up your word, as we pray each day, as we spend time with other believers. Make us hungry for this. And the wonderful thing about that is the more we eat, the hungrier we get. So I pray that you just make us hungry each and every day. May we take that hunger into a dead, dark world, and may we be the salt and light you've called us to be. Bless these people here today. Thank you for the time we've had in corporate worship. I pray you've been honored and glorified in all of it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you.